Lord, your word to us is true. Your word, Lord, that says that it was you who first loved us. And we thank you, Lord, that you reached out from heaven and took hold of us. We thank you for your word, Lord, and now as we open it, we ask that you would open the eye of our understanding. Holy Spirit, we ask you to be the Spirit of truth to us. And we ask, Lord, that you would lead us and guide us in your ways. We thank you. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. We have another visitor that I didn't see before. Sally Vincent is from the Family First Party. And Sally, you get a free coffee after the service. Cappuccino, latte. Got a card here for you. I want to talk about a topic that is probably the most talked about thing in the whole world. And the most, or the least, understood. I went to the internet to do a little bit of research. Internet can be so frustrating because it has so much information on it that when you're actually looking for something you really want to find, you can't find it. You can find lots of other things, which I did. I didn't find the thing I was looking for, but I found other things. So that was good. It wasn't a complete waste of time. I want to read a couple of verses to you from 1 Thessalonians. It's chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Just as a little introduction. So Paul is writing to this church that he had planted with Timothy and Silas some years before. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you. It's a high statement, isn't it? For you yourselves have been taught by God how to love each other. Take note of that statement. You were taught by God how to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers. Now, Macedonia was a pretty big place, but according to Paul, their love was so evident that he could say this. You love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. So to me, this was a pretty high, you know, praise that they had this great love in them. But then he says, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. The simple title for this message is love. Now, I started off thinking about this because I was reading a book. And it's a very interesting book. It's written by a minister in America who, after many, many years working in the ministry, had a breakdown. He was so busy, and all of a sudden, everything stopped. He just couldn't function. And it was so bad that he basically had to stop doing everything in the church. The rest of the church leadership basically gave him a year off. And for about 6 months, don't quote me on the dates or times, but for a long period of time, he didn't do anything. He didn't even read his Bible. He just was completely exhausted and wiped out. And gradually, he started to recover. And he came to that place that probably a lot of us do. I wonder what I should read. Do you do that when you open your Bible? What should I read? Anyway, the Lord just led him to a couple of things, very simple things. And he was confronted by the fact that he had been a pastor for something like 35 or 40 years, and God was speaking to him about love and how little he understood about the love of God and really what God's intent was for the church. So for the remainder of the 6 months of his sabbatical, He just studied this topic over and over, reading the passages. So one of the passages he introduces is Matthew 22, verses 34 to 50. Sorry, 34 to 40. Very well known passage. Jesus had been confronted by the religious people. He dealt with one lot, and the others were so delighted that their opposition had been scolded. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Now, this book I'm reading is called Love Revolution. It's by a man called Gaylord Enns. And here's what he has to say about this passage. There's five statements he makes about that particular passage. And if you just keep that passage up there, go back to verse 34. Is it 34? No, sorry, 36. Here's the question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" So here is Gaylord's comment. First, Jesus is giving these words in answer to a question about the law of Moses and the covenant that existed at that time. The man asking the question was an expert in the law of Moses. Jesus let him know that his two-part answer summed up all the commandments found in the law and the prophets. Second, Jesus' two-part answer was not original to him, nor was it being spoken for the first time. As in recorded in Luke's Gospel, and this is Luke 10:27, this two-part answer had already been spoken by a man who was talking with Jesus. Although it is not likely that this answer was new to the expert in the law, it was the correct answer, and the one that many had already been accepted by the Jewish sect known as the Pharisees. Third, Jesus never said the answer he gave was his command. If he had wanted us to embrace his two-part answer as his command, he could have easily taken this opportunity to communicate that to the disciples. Fourth, Jesus never repeated this answer again in any of his teachings. He merely answered the Pharisees' question about the law and then moved on to other teachings. Fifth, Jesus' two-part answer about the law is not found in any of the New Testament scriptures that followed. From its absence, it seems apparent that Jesus' disciples did not take his answer about the law of Moses as one that should be repeated often and integrated into the New Covenant teaching. Does that make loving God and loving your neighbor insignificant? Absolutely not. Jesus came to fulfill the law in the new covenant. Loving God is as important as it ever was, so is loving your neighbor. Some very interesting thoughts there. But the issue is always to do with our thinking, our perception, how we view things, our understanding of what is love, and how should it be expressed? How would you recognize love? Are we loving? The theme of Scripture, particularly the New Testament, is particularly founded on love. But you know, there's a lot of statements in the world. Love makes the world go round. You heard that one? It's a famous song by the Beatles. All you need is love. You know that one? Frank, you don't know it. You don't know that. All you need is love, love, love is all you need. You don't know that? Well, there is an intrinsic truth in that. But it's not what they're talking about. So, I was actually trying to find some statistics with regard to how many songs are actually written about love, which seems to be a lot. But I couldn't get any stats on that. But this is what I found. I found the 100 top quotes about love. So these aren't Christian. The unfortunate thing about these 100 top quotes was Jesus didn't get a mention. New Testament didn't get a mention. Song of Solomon's crept in there. But I found some very interesting thoughts about love from poets, from some political figures. And I thought I'd just share a few from the world's perspective. Now, I chose ones that I thought were more valid in terms of what they were saying as opposed to the airy-fairy, wishy-washy trees and clouds and birds singing and stuff like that, okay? So here's six. Six quotes about love from the world. In real love, you want the other person's good. In romantic love, you want the other person. Margaret Anderson. I don't know who some of these people are, but they said some interesting things. Love means to commit yourself without guarantee, to give oneself completely in the hope that our love will produce love in the loved person. Love is an act of faith, and whoever is of little faith is also of little love. Eric Fromm. We are all born for love. It is the principal existence and its only end. It's Benjamin Disraeli. True love begins when nothing is looked for in return. Antoine de Saint-Exupéry. Love is the emblem of eternity. It confounds all notions of time, effaces all memory of a beginning, all fear of an end. Germain de Steele. Does anyone remember Mahatma Gandhi? I haven't read this, but I heard it quoted once somewhere. The Mahatma Gandhi was very interested in Christianity. But the reason he couldn't become a Christian was he couldn't see its outworking in the people. This is what Mahatma Gandhi said. In doing something, do it with love or never do it at all. Anyway, this is some thoughts from the world. Now we're going to try and get a biblical perspective on love. So, if this command that was given in the Old Covenant is not relevant in terms of being our foundation, what should our foundation be? Well, in John 13, 34 to 35, we have Jesus giving a new commandment. And he says that to the people. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. Now, if you like, you can make that as your core or your foundational base. To love one another as I have loved you. It's interesting, when Jesus was trying to really bring a point home, he would repeat statements. Now, and you get it both in this statement about love and in the one on unity in John 17. So you must love one another as I have loved you. You must do that. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, I wouldn't even hazard a guess how many times that's been preached in churches, how it's a basic concept. But the problem we have is we do not see its manifestation in the world. We do not see the manifestation of this love that is world-changing. In fact, we could go to the extent of saying it's not really in existence the way Christ intended it to be. Probably one of the most common used passages of Scripture at wedding ceremonies, or particularly Christian wedding ceremonies or wedding ceremonies that are held in churches, is the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I think for just a clear picture of what love is and isn't, this is something we can all look at, and you can ask yourself the question how many of these you can tick off as being effectively applied in your life. Interesting thing is, Paul makes some strong statements about the issue of love as a foundation and many other things that we do. So, you know, in verse 3, he says, "If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames..." Now just think about that for a moment. That's actually giving everything. Because if you're giving everything you own away and then you give yourself, there's nothing left, is there? Is that right? You've given absolutely everything. But his statement is, "But have not love, I gain nothing." So there's got to be this underlying motivation. If you like, Mahatma Gandhi actually was saying this. If you don't do everything out of love, there's no point in doing it. And so Paul gives a very similar comment. Then he goes on to define these things of love. Now, do you have your tick sheet ready? You can do a mental tick sheet if you want. Love is patient. Who's got that one? Love is patient. Who gets annoyed? Oh, no one. Talking to the wrong people. But, you know, we're going to come right round to today back to John's message last week about grace and asking. Because I'm starting to join dots up here with regard to, you know, all Pam's prophecies talking about change, you know, and the message in the bulletin last week, like, do you ever change? Do you go away every Sunday changed? Or just go away with more information? Love is patient. Well, it's patient when everything's going my way, or everything's fine. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. How are we going on the tick list? Good. Everyone got 100% yet? Here's a good one. Keeps no records of wrong. I do a bit of pre-marriage counselling. And the thing we use is called prepare and enrich. And in the first couple of lessons, you actually sit down with people and get them to think about communication and assertiveness. Because from my vast experience, I know that when you get into a dispute with your spouse, there is a cache of many things that have gone on before. Is that not true? Well, I remember when you... Well, what about? Keeps no record of wrong. How are we going? Got that one ticked off? It's not that funny, Maren. It's supposed to be serious. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. You like being told the truth? Here's one, fellas. It always protects. Always. Always protects. Always trusts. Always hopes. Always perseveres. Love never fails. What sort of love have you got? Because when I look at this little list, I think, gee, if we could get 3/4 of the way there, we'd be doing all right, don't you think? Did anyone think they'd come up with 50% on the list? Of course, no one's going to put their hand up. You know what happens when you put your hand up? God comes knocking on your door. Let's try this one. See if you pass this test. Of course, the last verse in this chapter, Paul basically makes this other strong statement. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So according to Paul, it doesn't matter what you do in life, doesn't matter how generous you are, doesn't matter, you can become a martyr, but if you have not love, it's all waste. And in the end, love is the central component. Now, the Apostle John wrote much about love, and he wrote it to the church. I want to read a longer passage to you, and there's a lot of references in this passage to love, and then we're going to come back and look at a couple of core elements. This is 1 John chapter 4, reading from verse 7 to 21. And if you've got your biros there and you've got your Bibles, you might want to underline all the things he says about love. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. I want you to remember that, because that's where we're headed. One of the big problems I see is that most of us are trying to love with a love that is of our own inner efforts. Love comes from God, and that needs to be our focus. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. It's one of those passages you really have to read slowly, because it says so many things that you can just read over them. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And he has seen and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now my suggestion is that you go home and you sort of read that over slowly, filter it through. There's a lot of things stated there. But if we're talking about this being the foundation or the core element of Christianity, we have to look at our lives and see what is in our core, what we are founded on. Are we functioning from a worldly perspective of love, or are we actually founded on God's love? Now, a lot of this peripheral things we do often has an inner ulterior motive. You know, one of those quotes, I think, if we inverted it, would tell us a lot. In real love, you want the other person's good. See, a lot of things that are expressed as love now is really for what we get in return. It's like this condition is attached to it. And even some of these quotes were talking about the fact that, you know, we love someone other in the hope that they're going to love us back. See, that it's still perverse. It's still twisted. That's not the love of God. The love of God is pure. It doesn't have ulterior motive. And it's very difficult for us because we grow up in society that there is all these twists and taintings to it. And the problem for us is in our belief systems, we establish what we think is truth, but it's actually perverted. It's tainted by these other impinging thoughts and belief systems. And so what we often do is deflect things onto others. So something like this, well, if you love me, see, that's not the issue. The issue is you are to love. I am to love. It's not if you do this or you do that or you make me feel good, then I can love you. And so there's this tainting that comes into things where we all end up, you know, just not quite getting it. In John, 1 John 5:3, John makes this statement. This is love for God, to obey His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. Now, if I were to ask you a question and get you to write down on your notes, what commands? What would you write? What is the first thing that springs to your mind when you see and His commands? This is to love God, to obey His commands. What's the first thing that springs to your mind? Is it the Ten Commandments? I don't know what springs to your mind. I'm just asking you. You know? I think there's an old covenant problem. But fortunately, John also gives us the answer to that question. And if you come to 1 John 3, 21 to 23, this is what we find. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him. Now, please take note of this in relationship to what we're going to do. It's about asking. And receive from Him anything we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command. So here we're going to find out what it is. To believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. Simplifies it somewhat. I was pondering this. You know, often I find God stirs something in my heart and it's nearly like then I've got to sieve it out to find out, well, what do I believe? What's in here with regard to where I'm really putting my trust or really believing? And this is a conclusion I came to, and you can think about it. That the first statement, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, is probably something we all do. Of course, this believe is to have faith in, is not just to believe in the existence of. Now, demons believe in the existence of Jesus and God. It's not that. It's to have faith in. To believe who He is, I think it's the second one that's the hard one. And to love one another as He commanded us, and what is that command? You must love one another as I loved you. I think that's where the rubber hits the road and we hit the wall. And I think it's because we try to do this in our own strength and our own efforts. We hear the command, so we try to do it. But here's the issue. Anything that's done in your own strength or in your own abilities has no power. I'm going to go back to Thessalonians because there's something here I think we should really embrace. So Paul commends them for their love for one another and how strong it is, yet he's urging them to love more and more. Let's stop again. What capacity do you think you have personally to love? We make a lot of interesting little statements. Paul says to them that they love all the brethren in Macedonia. But most of us have a restricted view of our capacity to have a relationship and to love. I hear us say it all the time, and I've often said it too. So straight away, what we actually do is draw a line in the sand with regard to, well, I can't really do much more than have this amount. That's my capacity to love. You see, that again comes back to you individually trying to do it in your own strength and efforts. But if we go to 2 Thessalonians, so Paul, he's writing his second letter. This is some years later. And we come to chapter 1. Verse 3. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Okay, so here's the challenge. We're not ever supposed to remain static, because in this passage before, he was talking about increasing in faith, increasing in love. It's interesting that this other person who quotes over here basically says, where is it? Love is an act of faith, and whoever is of little faith is also of little love. It's pretty interesting coming from someone from the world, isn't it? I don't know what their background is. But here, basically, when Paul was writing to the churches, he was always encouraging them, increase in love. Don't remain static. Don't remain the way you have been. So therefore, where are you going to draw from? Well, we're going there in just a moment. But here's something else very powerful. Probably all know this one very well. This is what Peter said about love in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Interesting first statement, above all. So Paul had all these statements to say about love and things that we needed to do. And Peter says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Really, if we don't have this love, and if we don't have it in an increasing manner, we're not really fulfilling what God wants for us. You know, what I've noticed in life is that most of us plateau. In most things we plateau. In our education we plateau. In our exercise we plateau. Well, it's not just a plateau, it's often a nosedive, particularly with health. Fitness, you know, you sort of struggle to maintain it, and she starts to slip. Do not grow weary in well doing. See, all these things in Scripture are supposed to stir us to something higher, something that is beyond yourself, something that is not able to be produced by our own efforts. And that's where it shakes some of our cages. Anyways, thank God he's always got an answer. We've already given the answer, but in Romans 5, verse 5, Paul says, hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So this is the good news. But the thing is, we've got to remember where we're drawing from. I think some probably older systems help us understand things better. I remember before I came to Peace, there was a song we used to sing, and it was a very beautiful piece of music, but it was based around the woman at the well who came to draw water. But that whole picture was something that was a village life reality. In a lot of places in the world, it still is. People have to go to a common water drawing point. If you want the water, you've got to come. If it's a well, you've got to lower the bucket. You've got to draw the water. See, I think some of our culture now, we've lost some of these concepts because we flick the tap and out race the gallons of water. But if you think about coming to God, you come to draw from him. Now, the tap isn't totally irrelevant, I don't think. And just to bring this to a conclusion, do you really believe that there is no lack in God? All-powerful? Has everything you need for life and righteousness? That's what the Word of God says. Everything you need. So when we need something, the place to go is to God. Now I'm going to confess my sins. Well, one of them. I just listened to a couple of conversations during the week, and I was listening to John talking to some guys who came and visited for a couple of days. And I was suddenly confronted by this issue of where do I turn first? And what I sort of came to see was that there's a lot of things in life that I react, if you like, carnally or naturally. My immediate response isn't spiritual. It's more carnal. Now, I can't really speak for everyone, but I have heard a number of people say things that would make me draw the conclusion that we're pretty much the same. For instance, there's been a lot of little sicknesses going through the school and through the church. So is your first response, Lord, what's going on? Or is it, well, there's a lot of sickness in the school? What's your first response? Is there sort of a general expectation there where there's a lot of germs being breathed all around me all week? You know, how am I really going to avoid that when, you know, I'm up all night to the children who are vomiting and coughing and spluttering and, you know, I've lost sleep and... See, do we first turn to God and say, God, what is going on here? Or do we turn and say, oh, dearie me, it's a lot of sickness. I don't know. But I think perhaps there's too much turning to the natural first instead of turning to the spiritual. The other issue related to this is often when we are confronted with something in our life that's out of order, we again turn to ourself. We look at ourself and say, well, you've failed again. Or whatever. You're hopeless. You know, we condemn ourselves. Whereas the first place should be to turn to God. You're going to have to just measure these things in your own heart, how good you are at these, how quickly you do it. But what I'm suggesting is, and what John spoke very clearly about was that grace comes from God. And we need to ask. But in reality, every good thing comes from God. That's what the Word of God says. Every good gift comes from the Father of heavenly lights. You're going to get it from Him. Not from trying harder. Who's a try harder? I'm a try harder. I'm not going to do that again. It's probably a vow. I'll probably get some counselling when Tony comes back. But see, if we can just step back and say, well, and here to me is a real issue. The way I view myself and the way I view God. My perception of God. And the reason a lot of us don't turn immediately to God is because we have a perception of God and a perception of ourselves. I've failed, God will be angry. I've failed, God will be put me in a trouble. He's going to deal with me. And really, the only way you can change that is to replace your thinking with what God says. We're going to pray. But the prayer basically has to revolve around that God is the giver. I hope I haven't confused anyone. But to me, if Paul wrote to a church all those years ago and commended them for their great love that was evident throughout the whole of the country and told them to love more, have a guess what? I need to love more. And if I need to love more, it's only going to happen one way. That's by God pouring out more of His love into my heart. Invite the worship team to return. And we're going to ask the Lord. Because the promise of Scripture says that if we ask, well, first we know God hears. We also know God answers. But just imagine. I've often heard John say, God just loves to give grace. But if you come to God asking Him for something that He wants you to have manifest in your life, don't you think He's going to quickly respond to that? See, because God doesn't tell you to do something without giving you the grace and the power to do it. Therefore, if the command to love is so critical, God is going to want to pour out His love into our hearts. Is it true? Everyone's very quiet this morning. Quieter than quiet. I preach in many places with regard to the issue of the church loving. And I'm absolutely convinced that when God says He wants something, then it is going to happen. Why not now? Why have we got to wait for another generation to come? Why can't we say, like Mary, may it be unto us, Lord, as You said. Fill, Lord, Your people with this love that is going to make the world be astounded. That when they look, they're amazed. Because see, it's not your love. It's the love of God manifest in you. Father, we draw near. Lord, we come boldly. We come, Lord, to seek You. We come, Lord, in accordance with Your word. Lord, we recognize that the things You call us to are the things that cannot be produced by human effort or labour, Lord, they come by grace. And we thank you, Lord, for your word to us last week. Lord, your grace is given. Lord, it is power to us. It is anointing to us. And Lord, this instruction to love, we recognize, Lord, we cannot do it without you pouring into us this love. Let's stand together. I invite you to agree in prayer as I ask the Lord to pour out his love. You need to have hearts that are hungry and desiring. Ask yourself, ask the Lord to fill you with his love. O Lord, so this day we come and we ask, Lord, by your Spirit, you'd pour out your love into our hearts. Lord, that there would be this transformation. Just as we read in your word, Lord, that it became evident. It became evident, Lord, to whole regions, whole cities, whole nations. Lord, we ask that that love would be manifest in the church. Lord, not just for ourselves, but Lord, we too need that abounding love. And Lord, your instruction through the apostles was to love more and more. Lord, give us a great capacity to love. Lord, and deal with our thinking that says we can only do this or only do that. No, Lord, give us that supernatural, overflowing, superfluous, abounding love. Lord, that just floods out of us. Lord, and we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you hear and you answer our prayers. And Lord, right now we release that love upon every heart. Lord, fill us with that love. Lord, not just a touch. Lord, not just a good dose. Now, Lord, fill us. May it overflow even this day. Lord, and those we share with, may the love flow over and touch one another. Lord, even as we share fellowship, may that love begin to abound. Lord, we thank you. And Lord, I would ask that throughout this week, by your Spirit, you continue to call to us and direct us and instruct us, to lead us upon your path. Lord, that our first thought would be of you. Lord, in every circumstance, our first thought would be to turn to our Creator, to turn to our God, to turn to our Father in heaven. Lord, I pray your hand to rest upon this people, your blessing to rest upon them. Bless their marriages. Bless, Lord, their homes and their children. Bless their finances. Bless, Lord, their jobs and their businesses. Bless their health. In the name of Jesus, we would cut off from this people every scheme of the enemy, Lord, to rob and destroy and to lie. Now, Lord, we lift up your word over this people, health and strength. We rebuke sickness and disease in the name of Jesus Christ. We rebuke every scheme of the enemy that would come to rob from us peace and joy. Now, this day we command peace to rest upon this people and the joy of the Lord to fill their hearts. We thank you, Lord. We bless and praise your holy name.